Well, I'm glad you're all here this morning. I shared with you last week a little bit of behind the scenes of some of our family Christmas photos, right? I showed you that fun picture of my kids all huddled under the tree, all smiling, hugging each other like they love each other. And then I told you the behind the scenes, which wasn't anything like that, right? And that's the reality of Christmas, and that's the whole idea of this series, It's a Wonderful Mess. It's kind of two parts. One, to remind us that we are messes, right? We don't have it all together. We talked about that a little bit last week. But two, to remind those outside our church, right, that we are not people who have it all together. So often that keeps people away from the church because they think we come here on a Sunday morning and we are perfect people living the perfect Hallmark life. And we want to remind all of those here in attendance and outside this place that we're all messes. The only difference is we have found hope in Jesus. And so I hope you're starting to pick up on that message. I was even thinking of the mess of my family this morning. I was walking down the hallway, and there was a newer family here, and I heard the mom yelling at her daughter, "This is church. We keep our shoes on." And I looked around quickly for my children because I'm sure at least 25% of them don't have shoes on this morning. The reality is we are a mess, and the pictures we allow people to see are often not the truth. I came across some pictures this week where when you see them, you wonder what was going on behind the scenes, that these are the pictures that they are allowing us to see. Some awkward family photos that I came across this week. Let me show you some examples. The comment on this one was, "My cousins, they got together for a Christmas family photo. Everyone was asked to wear their best outfit. Needless to say, it was open to interpretation." That poor child next to the Hulk there. If you know Tony Cardia, I actually think he owns that shirt. This next one, the comment is, "It's not easy to upstage the tree." Okay, yeah. This one was just a picture of one of my friends in the first service. It was blackmail, so we'll skip right through that one. Here, this one, "Chicken pox wasn't going to keep us from our Christmas photo this year." Now, these next two, okay, the first one, the kids are probably like, "Yeah, this is fun. Mom is so creative to make us do this. It's going to be a wonderful Christmas card." And then as the kids get older, you start to get pictures like this, and you're like, surely that boy is going back to school after Christmas break and hearing about this. This one really caught my attention. I'm not sure all that's going on here. Okay, just take it in for a second, but then focus your attention on Frosty the Snowman is holding two ferrets. I don't know. This next one, it's going to take a lot of eggnog to get this gentleman in the Christmas spirit. I think this next one we can all relate to. You ever go to get your picture taken and the photographer just starts to like adjust you into the position they want, and before you know it, you have the Christmas contortionist. And then this final one, this family traveled all the way to their front yard to chop down this festive Christmas shrub. If this is the pictures they are allowing us to see, I'd love to know the stories behind them all. Right? I show those because it reminds us of kind of the craziness of maybe some of our own families. And families play a big part of Christmas. For some of us, it's the best part. For some of us, it might be the worst part of Christmas, and we all have those in our family that we kind of would rather not be associated with. Maybe you have those for the sake of using any names today. We'll call them our Uncle Eddies. Uncle Eddie is the guy who shows up uninvited to Christmas, and he's got some sort of political rant he wants to share over dinner. Maybe he'll say some inappropriate jokes around the children. We all have these Uncle Eddies in our lives. If you can't think who that Uncle Eddie is in your family, you're Uncle Eddie. And so some of us, we have those family members we don't really want to be associated with, but the reality is they're ours, right? We learn a lot about somebody from their family because we realize that our families shape us into being who we are. The things we do, most likely we do because our family has done it. We were talking last night with some friends about Christmas traditions. And the reason why some of these traditions, Christmas traditions we have, they're just rooted in family. And sometimes we hear them, they sound so weird. We do them because our family has always done them. We talk the way that we do because oftentimes it's been shaped by our families, right? We treat people the way we do. All of these things oftentimes in us are shaped in us through our families. And while our families might be a hot mess, there's no escaping that we're part of it. Now, last week we talked a little bit about the mess that necessitated Christmas, why Jesus coming was necessary, right? And we started with that heartwarming message that Christmas, the story of Christmas, started in pure and utter darkness. Isaiah told us it was because of this darkness that Jesus had to come. The world was dark. The world was evil. The world was full of sin. But then we went on to read in Romans 3, not only were we born into a dark world, but we contribute to the darkness. Not one of us is good. Not one of us is righteous. Not one of us is seeking out God on our own. Then we went on to read in Romans 3, not only were we born into a dark world, not only do we contribute to a dark world, but we have become slaves to the darkness and sin. And it was because of the curse of sin, because of this curse of darkness, that Jesus steps down from the eternal, down from heaven, fully God, fully man, and brings light into the darkness. This morning, I want to take this to the next step. I want to look at the family that Jesus had chosen to step down into when he entered our world, when he entered our mess. And I think you'll be surprised at Jesus's family tree, the names that we're going to hear this morning. And I think we'll find hope in the message of those names. So we're going to do something this morning that we don't often do, and we're going to use a genealogy as our scripture for this morning. Oftentimes when you read the Bible, if you're like me, especially in the Old Testament, you get to a list of names, and what do? You just keep flipping until the names stop, right? All of us are guilty of that at some point. This morning, I want us to stop and look at one of those lists of names, specifically the genealogy of Jesus. And we're told that all of Scripture is useful for teaching us, for correcting us, for training us in righteousness. And I think God has an incredible message for us this morning, deep in the names of the genealogy of the Messiah. So if you turn your Bibles to Matthew 1, I want you to see this for yourself. I'll put some of the names up on the screen, but I want you to see these for yourself. If you have your phone, open up your Bible app to Matthew 1. I'm going to put the abridged version up here on the screen. These are the names we're going to focus on this morning. Matthew 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile in Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. What on earth do we learn about Jesus? What message do we find deep in these names? I want to point a few out this morning. The first thing that we know when we read a genealogy of Jesus is this, and hopefully this isn't news to us. The genealogy of Jesus reminds us that Jesus is real. That Jesus truly broke into history at one point in time. Jesus is not just some metaphor. It's not just some good, feel-good story. He's real, and all of this has happened. The biblical texts, right? They account for real moments in real history. It's not an Aesop's fable. It's not an inspiring story. Unfortunately, many hear the Christmas story, the gospel, and they hear it as just another moralizing story. But let me tell you this morning, there is no moral of the story to the nativity. Joseph, Mary, the shepherds, the wise men, they are not being held up primarily as examples of what we should do. Now, here's what I mean by that. And we often fall into doing this. I'm sure I have as well, where we'll preach through a Christmas series and we'll look at the shepherds and we'll say, this is what we need to do. This is how we need to look like the shepherds. This is the moral of the story. Or we'll look at the wise men. Okay, what's that fun little saying that lots of us share on Facebook about the wise men at Christmas? Wise men still seek him, right? That's an absolutely true statement, right? The wise men are not put in the story of Christmas to tell us what we need to do. It's not a moralizing story. Rather, the story of Christmas, it doesn't say here's what you need to do. Rather, it says here's what has already been done. The birth of the Son of God into the world is a gospel. It's good news. It's an announcement. It's not a burden on us. Here's what you need to do. No, rather, it's you don't save yourself. God has come broken into a real moment in history through this Messiah to save you. Now, Christmas, of course, is just the beginning of this process, right? We know that from the cradle, Jesus goes to the cross. But the whole of Jesus' life, the way of salvation, it's found being foreshadowed in these Old Testament names. That he's going to come, that he's going to stand in our place, that he's going to pay the penalty for our sin, that he's going to take what we deserve. And here's what we deserve. We deserve, because of our sin against God and against one another, we deserve to be separated from his blessing and his goodness for all eternity. That darkness we talked about last week, we deserve to wander around in it forever. But Jesus is born into a real cold stable, into a real darkness. But even this was only foreshadowing an even greater darkness. Because we know he's going to go to the cross, and on the cross he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And in that moment, Jesus is tossed out into the spiritual darkness so that we could be brought in to the light and the presence of God. The message of this gospel is that you need to be saved, but you're not saved in the slightest bit by what you do. That's why we focused on sin. That's why we focused on darkness last week. That's why we focused on Romans 3 to remind us that none of us on our own seek out God. No, the way to salvation is by trusting in something that has already been done. And this faith is born when we believe the report of Matthew that all of this happened at a real point in history. The story of Christmas doesn't begin with once upon a time. It begins with a list of real people who lived at a real point in history, who had a real experience with Jesus entering into their line. Now let's look at some of the names that show up in Jesus' genealogy, because some of them are going to be a little bit shocking to us. Now, at the time Matthew penned this, we need to understand something that was a little different in ancient times than it is today. Okay, now today, some of us are interested in our genealogy, right? That's why things like Ancestry.com have become a big thing. We want to know where we came from. But back in ancient times, in Bible times, your genealogy was everything. Your genealogy, who you were connected to, right? Your family, your clan, your pedigree, that was everything. And all of it was contained in your genealogy. If you wanted to show people who you are, you show them who you're connected to, who you're related to. It would be similar, a similar feel today of how we use our resumes. We use our resumes to show people who we are, what we can do. Ancient times, they would have used their genealogies. Okay, so they played a serious role in this communal, family-oriented time period. your genealogy was your resume. And like our resumes, okay, oftentimes I'll use the word tweak them. We'll tweak our resumes a little bit. We do this to make ourselves look as good as we possibly can, right? So you think of some of your greatest accomplishments. You are going to make sure those are in bold on your resume. You're going to talk about them quite a bit. And then those black marks in your work history, you're going to, I won't even use the word tweak. Some of us just purge them from the records, right? We play up what's good and we downplay the bad so that we make ourselves look as good as possible. They did the same thing in ancient times with their genealogies. They would play up the good people and they would downplay the people that they did not want to be associated with, right? The biblical Uncle Eddies. They would make sure that you were noting, if I'm related to royalty, that's going to show up. And those people I don't want you to know about, I'm going to keep them off the records. We see this take place. One of the most famous is Herod the Great. He actually purged a number of names from his genealogy so that you would never know he was connected to those people. Because the purpose of a genealogy was to impress those looking in with high-quality, respectable people. It was of utmost importance. But we read this genealogy of Jesus, and it looks like the complete opposite of that. And I want to point out why I say that. There's a few things that show up in Jesus' genealogy that don't show up in any other genealogy. You wouldn't want them to show up in your genealogy for certain. The first thing we note is that in this genealogy, 5 women are mentioned. Now, to us, it shouldn't be that big of a deal, right? But in this day and age, women, by all accounts, were gender outsiders. You certainly didn't put women in your genealogy, no less 5 women in your genealogy. We see this genealogy already start to look very different than how you'd want it to look. On top of that, it's not that women were just named, but these were women who would be considered racial outsiders. They were Moabites. They were Canaanites. Okay, these were the kinds of people that Jewish people would frown upon. These people were unfit to worship in the tabernacle. They were racial outsiders. So we have gender outsiders show up. We have racial outsiders show up in Jesus' genealogy. And you think, Matthew, what are you doing here? Let's paint this Messiah in a good light. Name all the good people that are in his family tree. And he seems to be doing the complete opposite. But by naming these women, Matthew goes a step further as if to deliberately recall for us some of the most immoral incidents in the Bible. Here's what I mean by that. So I have up there, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah. A normal genealogy, cut it off right there. Father, son, that's all you need. Not Matthew. No, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. And in that, Matthew is drawing light to a terrible moment in biblical history. Let me just give you the family-friendly 30-second story of Judah and Tamar. If you want some light reading this afternoon, go home and read Genesis 38. Hear the whole story. Okay, Judah, his son marries Tamar. So Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Okay, start drawing this family tree in your head. Can't have children with this son. And so Judah promises his youngest son to Tamar when he comes of age. Well, the youngest son comes of age and Judah never gives this son to Tamar. So Tamar takes matters into her own hands. She wants children. She goes and dresses up at night. Okay. Meets with Judah. Yada, yada, yada. Children are born. Perez and Zerah. Okay. Put that all together, a father and a daughter-in-law, and here comes Perez and Zerah, an incestuous relationship. It was out of this dysfunctional family that the Messiah is going to come. Thank you, Matthew, for drawing our attention to that. You have Rahab mentioned in there. Rahab, who was familiarly known as a prostitute. Gender outsiders, racial outsiders, moral outsiders. Matthew, what are you doing here? This is the Messiah. Come on, get your act together. Start giving us some names that'll make him look like a Messiah. Okay, Matthew's getting on board with that. He's going to bring up a name that we all recognize, a name that we would want in all of our genealogies, right? King David. Oh, thank you, Matthew. Finally, you're getting it. Put a king in there. King David, right? Matthew, why don't you go ahead and put something like he was a man after God's own heart in there. Really play that up, right? Tweak that a little bit. Now, you write something else about David. David, the father of Solomon. Normal genealogy, stop right there. Nope. Whose mother had been Uriah's wife. It takes a little bit of mental imagery there to follow that line. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Okay, well, if you know nothing about biblical history, you still would probably think this statement is strange. Why not just name this mother? You've already named a number of women. You already broke that rule. You might as well name her. Besides, we all know her name. Her name is Bathsheba, right? She shows up. It's as though, again, Matthew is summoning us to recall this tragic chapter of Israel's history. And you might be familiar with the story of David. Before David is king, he's on the run. He's a fugitive, right? King Saul is coming after him, trying to take his life. And so David is running for his life. And along with him, running in the wilderness, are these men who are set to protect him. They're called David's mighty men. They were out there risking their lives to protect David. David owed his life to them. And one of these men that David owed his life to was named Uriah. Later, we find out how David returns the favor. He becomes king. And while Uriah, his friend of his who just protected David, while he is out battling, again protecting David, David's back at home and catches a glimpse of his wife, Bathsheba. Calls her into the palace, yada, yada, yada. She gets pregnant. David wants to make things right. His way of making things right and marrying Bathsheba is to off Uriah, have him murdered. Matthew doesn't leave off Bathsheba as a slight to her. Rather, it's a slam to David. And it's out of this deeply dysfunctional family, out of deeply flawed men and women, that the Messiah comes. From a group of moral outsiders, a group of adulterers, incestuous relationships, prostitutes, moral failures, Jesus comes. So what does this show us about Jesus? First, it shows us that people who may be excluded by culture, who may be excluded by respectable society, even excluded by the law of God, can be brought into Jesus' family. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter who you are. If you repent and believe in him, the grace of Jesus can cover your sin and unite you with him. That's the first message we get here. Now, some of us, we think, nah, Aaron, you don't know. I'm way too far gone for that. You have no idea what I've done. You have no idea who I am. Whenever I hear that, and whenever I'm tempted to believe that about myself, I think of this incredible picture we get in Isaiah. Isaiah has this incredible moment where he is transported into the throne room of God. Isaiah was a good guy. He was morally upright, right? He was a prophet of God. And here he finds himself in the throne room of God. He sees God in all his perfection, all his purity, all his holiness. And the first thing he notices when he sees God's holiness, the first thing he reflects on is how unclean he is in comparison to God. And he cries out, he shouts out, "I am an unclean man. I have unclean lips. I'm of an unclean people." Basically announcing, "I have no right to be here. I shouldn't be here." And here's why he shouldn't be there. Because he understood what it meant to be unclean in this time. A few weeks ago, we talked about leprosy. Remember the 10 lepers who were healed? We talked about this devastating disease of leprosy. But the worst part about it was that it made you unclean. And to be unclean in this time meant you had to be separated from everything you knew. You could not be near anyone, because if an unclean person came into contact with a clean person, no matter by accident, on purpose, anytime the two would come into contact with one another, the unclean always transferred to the clean. Every single time something unclean coming in contact with clean always makes the clean unclean. And so here Isaiah is shouting out in the throne room, "I am a man of unclean lips." And something crazy happens. The seraphim, this crazy angel creature that's flying around the throne room, goes and picks up a hot coal and flies down to Isaiah and touches it to his lips. And in this moment, Isaiah experiences something he's never experienced before. The purity, perfection, and cleanliness of God coming in contact with the unclean. And for the first time, he experiences not the unclean transferring to the clean, but God's perfection and holiness transferring to him. Jesus comes at Christmas to show us just that. He comes to show us that he has turned the tables. And now his holiness is not in danger of our uncleanliness. No, rather our sin is in danger of God's holiness, because when we come in contact with Jesus, we're made clean. No matter what we've done, no matter who we are, no matter how morally stained we think we are, when we come in contact with a holy God, he makes us white as snow. So in Jesus, you have prostitute, you have king, you have male, female, Jew, Gentile, one race, another, moral, immoral, all sitting down as equals. Equally sinful, equally lost, equally accepted and loved in Jesus. So much so that Hebrews 2:11 says Jesus calls us brothers and sisters, and he's not ashamed to do so. This genealogy shows us that Jesus is real. He showed up at a real point in history. It shows us that he showed up in a line of messed up outsiders to save the rest of us messes. Shows us one more thing, and this is something that I had never caught on to until this year as I was reading this. I want to point it out to you. This genealogy reminds us that in Jesus we find our ultimate rest. Now Matthew, he makes much of the numbers of generations. That's why I included those last few verses there. And you probably wonder why, and I was wondering why too. He makes a mention of this. He says there were 14 generations between Abraham and David. And there were 14 generations between David and the exile in Babylon. And then 14 from the exile to Jesus. Okay, so three sets of 14 generations, or six sevens of generations. Making Jesus the beginning of the seventh seven. Okay, everyone follow that? In this genealogy, there's six sevens of generations, and Jesus is going to kick off the seventh seven. What's that all about? Well, we see the number seven come up quite often in Scripture, and it always signifies rest. Okay, think about that for a little bit. Look, go back to Genesis. There we have creation taking place, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, all at work to create everything we see. Day one through day six, working to create. Day seven, what does God do? He rests. One day in seven is the day of rest, the Sabbath. But this Sabbath seven symbolism, it goes further. And you can look this up later in Leviticus 25. In the Mosaic law, every 7 years, the farmer was to let his land lie fallow and give it a chance to rest. We're going to use that land. We're going to work that land. Let it rest so that it can replenish its nutrients, so that it can provide for another 6 years until it rests again. Again, seven, the seventh year representing rest. But then Leviticus 25 goes on to say, the last year of the seventh period of 7 years, the 49th year, was to be a jubilee. A year of jubilee. Let me tell you what happens in the year of jubilee. In that year, all the slaves were to be freed. All debts were to be forgiven. All the land, all the people were to have rest from their weariness and their burdens in this year of jubilee. Freedom and rest. And you know what this year of jubilee is foreshadowing? The Sabbath of Sabbaths. It was showing us just a foretaste, just a little glimpse of that final rest that we will experience, freedom, forgiveness of debts, and rest for all eternity when God renews all things. Matthew's telling us that this rest only comes through Jesus. Jesus wasn't born once upon a time. He really broke into time and space, accomplishing salvation. And if we believe that, even now we begin to taste that rest. And I don't know about you, but I need rest. Because all of us, we come in here tired. Some of us are tired just because we're getting older. Some of us are tired because the world has told us to do, be better. This is what you must accomplish. And we do, and we fail. And we just continue to work and try. Some of us are tired because we've done and become very successful. But we've been reminded that you'll never be successful enough, so keep going. Some of us are tired because we put on one face to go out in public and know that really behind it is shame and guilt, and we can't show anybody who we really are. We're a tired people. Scripture says that even now we can begin to taste that rest. Because in Jesus, you stop having to prove yourself. Because you know, it doesn't really matter in the end whether you're a failure or a king. All that matters is God's grace. And we can have it in spite of our failures. There's some people who are heading out to church this morning and they're going to walk out of the church more tired than when they came in, because they're going to get a message that this is what you must do and keep striving and doing. The message of Christmas is not this is what you must do, but this is what has been done and it's yours because of Jesus. Sure, after you come to him, your life should look different. You should look to please him. If we have a good God residing in us, that should produce good things. But you don't have to clean up your life in order to know him as your Savior. I don't know about you, but that brings me huge relief. We can have rest from the troubles and evils of this world. We feel like we have to control history, like we have to make everything go right. This isn't only exhausting, but it's impossible. Christmas tells us that despite appearances, God is in control. And someday he'll put everything right. Some of my inward rest just comes by thinking about that ultimate final rest that we'll have. And we can have hope in that, a certainty that at the end of all things, because of Jesus, all will be well. This gives us peace and strength when dealing with the trials and tragedies, the messes of our lives, that eventually the glory of God will cover the earth, and then Jesus will give us our final, perfect rest. Genealogy tells us Christmas isn't some once upon a time story that shows us how we should live better lives, but rather that he broke into the world to save us, born into the darkness, born into a line of a bunch of outsiders to show us this final rest is for all who believe. Let's pray. God, you are so good to us. Let us never forget. Let us never forget who we are apart from you and where we come from, this darkness that we were enemies of yours. We were wandering around in darkness, and because of sin, that's where we deserve to be, not just now, but for all eternity. The message of Christmas is that you're a God of mercy, God of grace, a God who doesn't give us what we deserve and gives us the good that we certainly don't deserve. The message of Christmas is that you broke through into our darkness to give us light and life, both now and ultimately in eternity. So we thank you, Jesus, for coming. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for our salvation. We pray that that message might be on the fronts of our minds each and every day, that it might be the message that's on the tip of our tongues, this good news of the saving knowledge of Jesus, and that we might be sharing it so that others might find light and hope and life and joy and peace in you also this Christmas season. Jesus, thank you for the good news of the gospel. We pray all these things in his name. Amen. Love you guys. Hope you have a great week. Look forward to seeing you next week as we continue our wonderful mess.